We're going to do Psalm 49 this morning, and if we have a little time, we might do a little bit of Q&A as well, because I think it might generate some questions, and if we don't, then we don't, and that's fine. What you're going to notice with Psalm 49, as we've gone through 44 through 48, which is very prophetic, Psalm 49 takes a completely different shift. It's totally different in tone. It's extremely Proverbs-like in its tone, its purpose. In fact, it's actually very similar to the entire book of Ecclesiastes, except Psalm 49 actually gives more hope than Ecclesiastes does. Ecclesiastes kind of leaves you with a oh no, which is what it's supposed to do. Psalm 49 gives answers to questions. And basically what it does is it outlines the vanity and the pointlessness of any accomplishment in this world. And so a lot of it sounds negative, but you'll see that it has a positive tone to it, particularly as you walk through it and see that there's a lesson involved here. So let's just pray for a moment and get our Lord's Day started, and then we will look together at Psalm 49. Our Father, we thank you so much for the opportunity to come together. We thank you especially for the banquet that we enjoyed on Friday evening. It was such a delightful time together, such a time to remember your goodness and to see that you use even just our little church, Lord. We're just a dot on the graph of church history. We are nothing. We are absolutely forgettable. And yet you have chosen to use this little body. You have put faithful shepherds here. You have put faithful sheep here. You have brought the lost to us. We have seen them saved. You have allowed us, Lord, even by electronic means, to reach far beyond our walls. And so we're very, very thankful to you. We're very grateful. And now on this Lord's Day, the most important day of the week for us, I pray that those in this room, those in other classrooms, those on their way, even still in the fog, we pray, Lord, that we would turn our hearts and affections heavenward to think on great and glorious things, to wrestle with theology, the knowledge of our God, to grow in the grace and knowledge of Christ our Savior. We pray that our focus would be intently on you this day. In Christ's name, amen. So I want to take a bit of a unique approach to this particular psalm. I was reading it and meditating on it and thinking about it. Whatever psalm I'm going to be teaching, I try to start reading it early in the week and just kind of have it start mulling around in my brain and thinking about it. But I noticed this psalm it's very unusual in one respect. It's addressed to humanity in general, just to people. And it really keys in on the idea of that mankind is made in the image of God. And there are certain things that actually most or all people will agree upon. And so he actually is going to capitalize on these things that people agree on, which is a unique thing in the Psalms. But it has a general message of make sure you find yourself on the right side of God before you die. That's something that most people can agree upon, and it really presents us an opportunity to have really another angle or approach from which to share the gospel. So that's how I'm going to approach this morning, and that is very simply how to share the gospel from Psalm 49. Now, by way of introduction, the psalmist urges the reader to listen to him, to consider the wisdom of what he's about to say. So in the introductory verses, it's just him saying, you should hear what I have to say here. The superscription says, for the choir director of the sons of Korah, a psalm. Hear this, all peoples. Give ear, all inhabitants of the world. Both low and high, rich and poor together. My mouth will speak wisdom, and the meditation of my heart will be discernment. I will incline my ear to a proverb. I will express my riddle on the harp. So to introduce the psalm, the psalmist, the author here, gives us immediately the flavor of his intentions. He's exhorting all people to listen. This is spiritual information that everybody can relate to. The only person who would disagree with what he's going to say would be somebody who just chooses to be spiritually darkened, to be illogical in their thinking. It's information everyone can understand. And he says, hear this, give ear, and he says, all inhabitants of the world. This is actually a tremendous idea here, that when you're sharing the gospel with someone, you don't necessarily have to jump right to, wow, you're the worst sinner in the whole world and you need salvation. That's true, but that doesn't have to be the first sentence out of your mouth. What he's doing here is starting with, let's talk about things we both agree on. Let's start on common ground. Now, verse 4 is very interesting. It actually gives the picture of a musical performance. I will incline my ear to a proverb. I will express my riddle on the harp. He's painting a picture here. You imagine a guy with a little harp or a little guitar of some sort, and he's seated, and people are all around him, and they're listening. What he's painting the picture of here is that he's inclining his ear. He's hearing from God and then singing what it is that he's been told. So he's actually claiming divine inspiration here and saying, I'm going to tell you what God says. Now, I think the first thing to take away from this introductory section, that first of all, it's okay to start on common ground with people. That when you share the gospel, you don't have to immediately jump to Romans 3 and tell them that, no one is seeking God, that all have sinned and fallen short and so forth. You don't have to start right there. You can start with felt needs even. You can ask, hey, I heard you were in the hospital last week, and show definite concern and express concern, and then move toward, you notice how we're all getting older? I wonder why that is. There are so many areas of humanity that we all can agree on that you can start a conversation with someone, and that's okay to do. But the second thing I would take away from this, that it's okay to not worry about hurting the feelings of someone you're sharing the gospel with also. Think about the logic of that. Well, I didn't want to offend him. I'd rather somebody be offended all the way to heaven. That's totally fine. It's okay to say, I've begun this conversation with you, but I need to tell you what I'm about to share with you is literally the most important thing you'll ever hear in your life, and it could determine your eternal destiny. That's okay to do. And so that's what the psalmist is doing here, admittedly in very gentle terms, but it is okay, and in fact, I would say it is part of our duty to not put the feelings of somebody we're sharing Christ with ahead of the actual truth that we're sharing with them, because it's done in love. I mean, if you went to a surgeon and you had a tumor that needed to be cut out, and he said, well, I don't want to hurt your body, so we're just going to leave it there. You would say, hurt the body. I need that. It's the same concept here. So now we can use the remainder of Psalm 49 to share the gospel, and I've divided this just into five spiritual facts. And in fact, most of them are self-affirming. At least three of them, everybody will agree with you, because they're self-affirming. People agree with these things because they can observe life and see that these things are true. Now, the idea here is that the psalmist is having the listener just slow down long enough to grasp these facts and to acknowledge agreement with them, to affirm agreement with them. I think if some people would just slow down and actually analyze the words that come out of their mouth, they would see, wait a minute, that doesn't make sense. And I'll give you one of my favorite examples. Still today, the pagan religion of ancestor worship continues. It's a cultural norm. And how do we know this? Because people tell their little kids, well, grandpa is looking down and watching out for you. That's ancient ancestor worship, is all that is. If somebody slowed down long enough to ask themselves the question, why do I believe that? They would begin to find out they actually have no basis to believe that whatsoever. There's no evidence whatsoever that grandpa is looking down on you. And so this is the psalmist just saying, let's just slow down. Speak things that if you'll think about it for a moment, you'll agree with. It's a great way to share the gospel. So five spiritual facts. Here's spiritual fact number one. God's favor cannot be bought. God's favor cannot be bought. Now, to introduce this next section, the psalmist reminds himself, and by way of looking outward, he reminds the reader, of course, he reminds himself that there's no need to fear the powerful in the world. There's no need to fear even those who serve injustice to him. Verse 5, why should I fear in days of evil when the iniquity of my supplanters surrounds me? Why should I fear in days of evil when the iniquity of my supplanters surrounds me? That's not a word that we use every day. I'll bet a nickel none of you have used the word supplant in the last year. But what is it? This is a Hebrew word that means the one who cheats or the shysters. The Hebrew word here, translated supplanters, is elsewhere translated into English, the Jacobs. It's the same word. Remember that Jacob was named the heel grabber, the deceiver from the womb. In his pre-salvation days, he lived up to that name. He cheated his brother, he cheated his father, he cheated his father-in-law. Now, admittedly, he got dealt a wife that he wasn't asking for also, so he kind of got it both ways, but it's the same word. And the idea here is, why should I fear even when everyone around me is cheating, even when everyone around me is getting ahead the wrong way? The psalmist is reminding himself that all the power, all the cheating, all the injustice in the world won't ultimately hurt him, and incidentally won't ultimately help the unbeliever, the unrepentant who won't acknowledge God. Who is this? Well, this could be the extremely wealthy who often have a tendency to think themselves better than others. And spiritually, even to think themselves as more favored by God. By the way, the Apostle Paul knew this in 1 Timothy 6. He tells the wealthy in the church, don't think that you're better than everyone else. In fact, you have a bigger responsibility than others do. Verse 6, even those who trust in their wealth and boast in the abundance of their riches. They trust in their wealth as if somehow it may gain them favor with the Lord. And I don't know if you can relate to that. When I was working at the Master Seminary, I had the opportunity to speak to some extremely wealthy people who were donors to the seminary. And to be very frank, a lot of them were not very nice people. They, in speaking to them, they really wanted to make certain that I knew how wonderful they were because of the number of zeros they could put on a check. And of course, my job was just to, you know, be the doormat and let them do whatever they needed to walk around on me. I remember one man called me and he said, hey, this is so-and-so. I need to talk to John. I was like, which John? John, John MacArthur. Patch me through. And I had to tell him, I don't even know the phone number of the guy who knows the phone number for John MacArthur. There's no way I can do that. And he was upset about that. And it was just this sense of self-entitlement. And there's nothing you can say to that, especially when he's about to send a giant check. I'll do my best. I'll have him call you. But people trust their wealth. And in some weird way, in their minds, it gives them favor with God. I don't know how that works exactly, but the psalmist affirms this. But then there's the very wealthy, the cheaters, the charlatans, the Ilhan Omars of the world, who steal and lie, but not only can they not buy their own favor with God, they can't even buy it for someone they care about. Verse 7, truly no man can redeem his brother. He cannot give to God a ransom for him. The price is too high. There's no price a person can pay for his own soul. There's no price a person can pay for someone else's soul. Verses 8 and 9, for the redemption price for their soul is costly and it ceases forever. That he should live on eternally, that he should not see corruption. Why is the price so high? Well, because the price that must be paid is one that is sufficient to undo all of your sins or to undo all of the sins of someone else, all the sins that have ever been committed, and paying enough to ensure eternal life. If you think of that in terms of rent, that's a lot of rent. So why is it impossible to pay God? Well, two very obvious reasons. The first reason it's impossible to pay God, the wages of sin is death. You notice in verse 8, the redemption price for a soul is costly. It's the soul itself. If someone were to ask, Lord, what can I pay for my soul? The only form of payment God accepts is the soul itself. What can I pay for my house, for example? Give me the house. That's not what I'm trying to do. I'm trying to keep the house. So it makes no sense. I can't pay the very thing that I'm trying to keep. And he says that it ceases forever. This isn't some sort of soul sleep. It means that the conscious torment of the person never stops. The price is never paid. There's never a time when God says, okay, you've suffered for 100,000 years. Now you get your soul back. There's never a paid in full moment. So the first reason it's impossible to pay God, the wages of sin is death, and it's eternal death. It's conscious torment. But the second reason it's impossible to pay God is that God already owns everything. You have nothing with which to bargain. Nothing whatsoever. I think this is a great question to ask the unbeliever who thinks that they're going to impress God. You just ask the question, what do you have to offer God? Well, I do good things. Why do you think God cares? What, you know, all he has to do is wipe the world out and recreate it in perfection. He doesn't need you to do good things. Well, you know, I helped take care of my grandmother for almost 3 months when she was dying. That's wonderful. God didn't need you to do that. God doesn't care. You don't have the currency to offer God. So what do you have to offer God? The logical answer is absolutely nothing. I have nothing that he wants, nothing that he needs. He already owns everything. Spiritual fact number one, God's favor cannot be bought. Here's spiritual fact number two, one that I think most people would agree with if they stopped and thought about it long enough. Your legacy is an illusion. Your legacy is an illusion. How many unbelievers have foolishly thought that their life will make a difference? That somehow they'll leave a legacy that generations would remember them. And I know even in school we read about historical figures and you get a paragraph to read about a guy who spent his lifetime doing something and two generations from now that paragraph won't even be there. Just curious, answer this in your own heart. How many of you could name one of your great-great-grandfathers and give me five sentences about something he did? Anybody? I can't. I know his last name was Swartz. That's about it. That's all I know. In fact, the relative I have that goes back hundreds of years that I know the most about was a criminal escaping a murder charge in Europe and came to Canada to escape. That's what I know about him. He's a criminal. Now the psalmist pictures the wealthy beginning to come to a sense of realization. He can't buy his own soul. He can't buy the soul of his brother, and he begins to realize something, that legacy is an illusion. His legacy is an illusion. Verse 10, for he sees that even wise men die. The foolish and the senseless alike perish and leave their wealth to others. The unbeliever is beginning to see everyone is alike. You might be a professor with great knowledge. You might be a great scientist. Or you might be a barely functioning, low intelligence person who just gets by. Everyone leaves the world with the same amount of stuff. Nothing. And he begins to see this. And that's logical. I think an unbeliever can understand that. But this wealthy man is beginning to understand even the inner thoughts of people, of how their lives are making no difference at all. Here's the inner thoughts, verse 11. Their inner thought is that their houses are forever and their dwelling places from generation to generation. He's seeing that that sort of thinking is absolutely pointless. What he's understanding is that people think that their families, meaning their houses here as listed in verse 11, that their houses, oh, it's such a great legacy. This is my family. You know, of course that they're going to be well remembered. Or maybe even actual physical property or a little local fame will continue on. There are very, very, very few people that continue on even a few generations. See, think about men like Walt Disney. What did it take for his name to carry on? It took having actual places built with his name all over it. And ironically, what his organization is all about is nothing about what he would have thought it should be. And so even that has changed. And you might think, well, that's something for very wealthy people. I haven't been in Bakersfield just a long time, merely 13 years, which as I'm finding out, there are some families around here that think if you haven't been here for at least 100, you're kind of an outsider. Even here in little old Bakersfield, I've met people here and there, members of families that have been here for generations, and you can sense a little bit of a snooty attitude when they tell you that. Like, I'm something. Yeah, let's see where your family is in just 500 years. The dust of their memories will be on the bottom of shoes of people walking over unmarked graves. There's no legacy. Even men who have called lands by their own names. No one will remember why. No one will remember who that person was. And think about this. We have the habit of naming streets. And at some point, some of those streets may have even had kind of a little ceremony. We name the street after so-and-so. Does anybody know who they are now? Nobody knows unless you put up a big plaque. And even then, your life has been reduced to one little bronze plaque with a bench next to it. Verse 12 tells us the conclusion of this kind of hopelessness. But man in his honor will not endure. In other words, no matter how much wealth you've had, no matter what kind of house or family you've built with it, no matter what kind of legacy you think you've built, into verse 12, he is like the animals that perish. He's like the dog that gets buried in the backyard. They're just an animal. So God's favor cannot be bought. Second spiritual fact, your legacy is an illusion. Here's a third spiritual fact. Death will always win. And this is another one that people will generally agree upon. Death will always win. Verse 13, this is the way of those who are foolish and of those after them who are pleased with their words. The not so bright and the eloquent of words and everybody in between, they all end up how? Verse 14, and this is conveying the sense of helplessness, as sheep they are appointed for Sheol. This is just Hebrew for the grave. Death will shepherd them, and the upright shall have dominion over them in the morning, and their form shall be for Sheol to consume far away from his habitation. They're all just ignorant sheep being shepherded by death itself. And I don't care how much money you pay for a nice concrete vault for your casket to be put in, it's still going to end up the same. It's just going to be better protected when your dust is inside that vault. But now, for the first time in the psalm, we get a little clue that there is a possible different outcome. Where's the little clue? Did you catch it? In the middle of verse 14, the upright shall have dominion over them in the morning. What is in the morning? In this context of death, in the morning is the idea of surviving death. Of when all people have died, that there will be some who are still standing. Some who have survived, if I could put it that way. That in the aftermath of everyone dying, the upright, the righteous, will come out on top. They'll come out victorious. So that obviously gives us a question. Well, hey, hang on a minute here. How could I be in that group? How could I be in the group of the upright? How is it possible? We've already seen it's impossible to pay God. We've seen that the wages of sin is death. We saw that the redemption price for a soul is costly. It's the soul itself. We've seen that it ceases forever, meaning that the conscious torment of a person never stops. The price is never paid. There's never a paid in full moment. We've seen that God owns everything. Nobody has anything with which to bargain with God. You have nothing to offer God whatsoever. Not one thing. So how is righteousness, which means a right standing before God, to be, as this is translated, upright? How is it possible? And how is it possible that this also means that I cheat death, that I'm actually looking down on the ones who in this world used to look down on me? How is that possible? Spiritual fact number one, God cannot be bought. Spiritual fact number two, your legacy is an illusion. Spiritual fact number three, death will always win. The answer to the question, how is it possible to cheat death? Spiritual fact number four, God alone can redeem from death and judgment. God alone can redeem from death and judgment. Now, I love this because you've really, the reader, the listener, has been brought to a sense of his own helplessness, his own hopelessness. And then in verse 14, all of a sudden, wait a minute, there are people who survived this. What's the obvious question? How can I be in that group? God alone can redeem from death and judgment. Now the psalmist gives a personal testimony. And before I even read this, don't look down at it yet. Never underestimate the power and the value of you simply telling someone, here's what God has done in my life. Because they can't deny that. Unless they just say, well, you're on drugs or you're insane. They can't deny it. They can't deny how God has changed your life, which is incidentally why the doctrine of sanctification is so important, that if your life doesn't reflect a change whatsoever, then what's the point of the gospel? Because you're no witness. But now there's personal testimony. Verse 15, the pronoun shifts. But God will redeem my soul from the power of Sheol, for he will receive me. Redeem, what does that mean? Exactly what earlier he talked about in verse 8, the redemption price for their soul is costly. It's unpayable. But now he says, God has redeemed me. God has paid the penalty. God has paid. He has bought me back for himself from the power of Sheol, from the power of the grave. What a statement. God will receive me. Now you see what the contrast is. In the verse 12, he is like the animals that perish. In the verse 20, he is like the animals that perish. This is a great contrast. I'm not just going to go into the grave and I'm not going to go into eternal torment. I will be received. And it's a word that means to be received with honor, to be received with dignity, to be received with great pomp and circumstance. I will be received by God himself. Why? Because God alone can redeem from death and judgment. Now you've got the person's attention. Spiritual fact number one, God's favor cannot be bought. Spiritual fact number two, your legacy is an illusion. Spiritual fact number three, death will always win. Spiritual fact number four, God alone can redeem from death and judgment. And spiritual fact number five, the end here, the believer need not envy the lost. Now the focus shifts over to those who do believe, those who have been redeemed, those who struggle with the fact that it seems that, as the question is asked so often in the Psalms, why do the wicked prosper? And so you get a return to this idea. Verse 16, do not be afraid when the man becomes rich, when the glory of his house or his family increases. For when he dies, he will not take any of it. His glory will not descend after him. For while he lives, he blesses his soul, and men will praise you when you do well for yourself. But his soul shall go to the generation of his fathers. They will eternally not see light. Man in his honor, but who does not understand, is like the animals that perish. This returns to many of the themes in verses 5 and 6, those who could cause fear in the believer. And the comfort here is, while he lives, he blesses his soul, meaning I'm a pretty good guy. And men will praise you, meaning other people think you're a pretty good guy. And he may be honored, he may win awards, he may do wonderful things in this world, maybe even some good things. And yet, he can't redeem himself. And so there's no reason to fear him. The tone changes, though. Verses 5 and 6 is a sense of, oh boy, I really need to figure this out as a believer, and asking the question, why should I fear in days of evil when the iniquity of my supplanters surrounds me? This is the beginning of confidence. But verses 16 through 20 now is stronger. There's a sense of pity. There's a sense of sorrow, along with another reminder that the powerful of the world are no cause for fear. Now there's a sense of feeling very sorry for them, feeling as if you just wish you could impart to them the truth that you understand. And this is a great attitude to have. You know, there's never a reason to get into an argument with an unbeliever about spiritual things. First of all, you have the truth, they don't. They're at a horrible disadvantage. And secondly, you ought to have a sense of pity and compassion on them. You don't argue with them. No, nobody has ever been wrestled into the kingdom because you won an argument. The old saying with apologetics, learning things like the Trinity and the doctrine of Christ and the doctrine of the Bible, the old saying with apologetics is that the goal is to win souls, not arguments. You'll never argue anyone into the kingdom. Now, you can point out, you know, you seem really hot about this. Why is this so important to you to be right? And you can tell them, I'll tell you why it's important to you to be right, because if you're wrong, you're going to hell. That's a pretty good reason to stick your fists up verbally to say, I better defend my cause, but just take them down. I'm just trying to help you. So there's never a reason to argue. You pity them. You feel sorry for them. I mean, can you imagine? What will it benefit you to literally be the wealthiest man on earth and then to spend eternity apart from God in eternal torment? It does nothing. What, a billion years from now, are you going to go, oh, remember those good old days when I had all that stuff? No, that's all gone. In fact, verse 17 answers the question that many ask about the wealthy person who dies. People will ask, oh, how much did he leave? Well, the answer is everything. He left it all. He didn't take anything. I really think this psalm is so agreeable, so easy to understand, so relatable, that you could almost just suggest to an unbeliever, look, you know, if this upsets you to talk about this, can I just challenge you? Read Psalm 49 every day for 2 weeks. And they'll start to get it, because most of this is made up of facts that even unbelievers would agree with. Yeah, I could see that. I've never been to a funeral where somebody was congratulated because they were able to leave this world with all their wealth. Never seen that happen. And when questions about verse 15, the most hopeful verse in the psalm, come up, then of course you have the answer. How can God redeem my soul? Because he sent his son to pay the penalty for sin in your place. The only person who can write a check to God is God. The only person who can pay the penalty that is owed to God is God himself. And that leads to an obvious follow-up question. Well, how can God receive me? What does that mean? Well, Paul told us, he said, to be absent from the body is to be where? With the Lord. He will receive you at your death. And although there are some theological nuances to this that probably wouldn't help to explain to an unbeliever, John 14, 1 through 3, Jesus said this, "Do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you, for I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, you may be also." That's what God means when he says, God will receive you. You mean I'll survive my own death? Yes, you will. I mean, yeah, there's the whole your body has to die thing, but you will survive beyond the grave. And in fact, then you can open up the doctrine of the resurrection, and you'll be given a new body. You'll be able to serve the Lord on a new earth for all eternity. It's a pretty good deal, considering that you didn't pay for any of it. So if you have an opportunity with an unbeliever, just tell them, hey, my pastor said that you should just try reading this psalm. I don't know what's going to happen, but would you be willing to read it every day for a couple of weeks? And just tell me what you think. Because I guarantee you it'll open up conversations. It'll open up questions. So, five spiritual facts. God's favor cannot be bought. Your legacy is an illusion. Death will always win. God alone can redeem from death and judgment. And the believer need not envy the lost. We don't have to be mad at them or upset with them. So I hope that's useful to you. I think it's a nicely packaged gospel presentation in the form of a wise man sitting down with his little guitar and singing us a song, which is a beautiful picture indeed. Well, let's pray together and then we'll be dismissed. Our Father, this is such a precious little psalm. It's a beautiful package wrapped up in just a dozen and a half verses or so. And yet it walks clearly through the failure of mankind to be righteous, the hopelessness of mankind to be able to purchase uprightness, that even the greatest men in this world have nothing to offer you. But then it offers such hope, Lord, that God will redeem my soul from the power of Sheol, for he will receive me. That there will be the upright who will have dominion over the lost in the morning when the dust of death clears, that there will be the upright who stand. So, Lord, thank you for the hope that's offered in this psalm, and I pray that it's a good meditation for us to remember what you have done for us, that you have redeemed us, you have purchased us because of Christ. And, Lord, I pray in your providence that perhaps Psalm 49 might be used by some in this room or some who listen later to share the gospel, to share the good news of God's offer of redemption with those who desperately need it. We thank you and praise you in Christ's name. Amen.